Well, this morning we're going to take a break from our series in Ephesians. Part of it is related to Jesse Moxham's travel schedule and a passage I assigned him months ago. And so just to get him on a weekend when he's home, we needed to fill in a bit. But this is not a filler. When we stay, yeah, it's not a filler at all. It's communion as well, so we wanted to focus on the table. So I want us to turn this morning to a passage in Mark chapter 8. This is a beefy little passage, and I hope you can stay with me through the whole thing because it's pretty potent. It's a bit of an odd story of a blind man that's healed by Jesus. Mark chapter 8. So this morning, again, our hope is that in our study, it'll lead us to a better kind of faithfulness to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking you this morning to do what we can't do for ourselves, and that is to enlighten our hearts and minds to your truth over and against what our world wants to impose upon us. So give us fresh eyes and open the eyes of our hearts to see your truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 26. I think I have it up here on the screen for you. Let me read it to you. But as I read it, I want you to do this. I want you to listen for the oddities of the story. There's a few, more than a few. There's a lot of oddities here, so listen for them, and we'll collect them in a minute. We ready to go? Okay. And they came to Bethsaida, that's the disciples and Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So just a brief little story, but what are some of the oddities that you see in this story? Anybody at all? If you're on Zoom, just plug it in the chat, and Andrew will give me a shout out. What do you see as an oddity in this story? He did heal him by touching him. Yeah. It wasn't as simple as just a touch, right? Carol? Two stages. Yeah. For some reason, in this case, Jesus chose two stages. Cherie, you had your hand up? Okay, yeah, twice. There's this, Jesus takes him out of the village, and then at the very end, he says, "Don't go back into the village." What's that all about? Okay? Other thoughts? What other oddities do you see in this story? Andrew? Thank you, Penny. Penny and I don't always talk about sermons throughout the week. Penny's my wife, if you don't know us. But she acknowledges that men look like trees in this story. And does that mean something, or is that just a news report, right? Is that just a, well, this is what I'm seeing, right? Is there anything else you see there? Two-stage healing. Exactly, yeah, good. Ab says, how did he know what trees look like? Good point. One other thing that's maybe related to Carol and Peter is he uses spit. Jesus doesn't always use props in his healing, but he uses spit in this case. Well, let's have a deeper look here, and we'll see what we can find. But the first thing we have to notice is that narrative in the Bible is exceedingly short. We think nothing about giving 2 hours to watching a movie. That's the nature of a story in our world. A story is told in 2 hours. And so we get that. But this story, what did it take me, 30 seconds to read this story? Biblical narrative is quite different. Secondly, it's densely packed. Biblical narrative is densely packed. It's not something that's loosely worded and runs for 500 pages of descriptions of meadows and so on. It doesn't do that. So when it does give detail, I think we're to assume that the detail is important. Finally, there is depth to these stories. One of my failures as a modern Western world person is to think that we're all smarter than they were 2,000 years ago. We just have better brains. We're more developed, right? But there's an intelligence and a design to these stories that can easily be neglected. Sometimes we want to talk about inerrancy in Scripture, that it's free from errors. But I think there's a potency that goes far beyond error-free in the Scripture. Far beyond. There's a cohesiveness and a forcefulness that keeps us coming back to this book time after time, and it meets us in powerful ways, in ways we might not even expect. It surprises us, and we explore and we learn and grow for dozens upon dozens of years coming back to the same book. So of these very brief miracle stories, Karl Barth says this: the miracles of Jesus are the cosmic actualizations of his teaching and are performed in this context to summon men to faith. They're not independent, but render this twofold service to faith and the call to faith. There is an indissoluble connection of proclamation, miracle, and faith. The gospel miracle cannot be isolated from this service. None of these miracles takes place or is recounted or claims significance in and for itself. Their significance is only as actualizations of his word as calls to repentance and faith. That's a lot of words. He's saying miracles' significance is in the actualizations of his word as calls. It's about teaching. Miracles are about teaching. Now, I don't like the word there only. I don't agree with Barth on that. I don't think that miracles only relate to Jesus' teaching. I think they do relate to Jesus' teaching, but I don't think only. I think miracles say a lot to us about the power of Jesus, about the kingdom that's coming. So it's not just about teaching. Anyway, forget about Barth. As we move on, we'll celebrate the miracle, but we want to watch for the teaching that's taking place. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. There's a certain passivity to this man, isn't there? Did you see it in the text? He's passive. He's not really going after anything. Like a lot of times when you see a miracle story, you got some guy crying out, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. I shouldn't be shouting. COVID, I'm not supposed to shout. I'll try not. Okay. And so this guy's shouting out, and the people are like, shut up, shut up. But Jesus says, no, that's good. Other people are like chasing him down. Old folks chasing him down. I just got to touch him. They're active. But in this story, he's just like being brought, and people are begging Jesus to touch him. And Jesus takes the blind man and leads him. He hasn't done anything, and we're halfway through the story. It's odd. And we also have to note, I think someone mentioned, about the village. Jesus takes him out of the village. And is this just a news report? Is this just a, oh, by the way, he took him outside the village. It doesn't mean anything. That's just what happened. Well, let's keep digging in. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And we have a couple of challenging elements in this story, right? Jesus spits on the eyes, and we're left to wonder, what does this mean? And then this odd two-stage healing, and I don't think we're talking about a lack of power. What we're talking about is something else. A miracle takes some time to develop. It was halfway there, like Jesus wasn't operating at full strength, but I think there's something more going on. And then this odd statement, people like trees, which might be a simple way of saying with Ab, maybe he wasn't born blind. Maybe blindness came on him later in life. But some commentators are saying that's the key point here, is he knew what trees looked like in some way. So it's possible, although we're not entirely clear. In any case, the two-stage healing gives this impression that the blindness is stubborn. It's a stubborn blindness. It doesn't want to go fast. It wants to hang on. Blindness is difficult to cure, not for Jesus. He has no deficit in his ability, so we're left with questions. Verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So Jesus powers up, and he completes the miracle. And what we see here is the man taking his first real actions. He opens his eyes. He opens his eyes, and he sees everything clearly. Suddenly, he's alive with action and with agency. He's able to see. And Jesus brings up this issue of the village again. Don't go back. Don't even enter the village. And we're left to wonder about this. Well, there's a painting. There has to be a painting, doesn't there? Brian Jekyll from Wisconsin, just down the road. 2008, a little younger than Rembrandt, I suppose. What do you see here in this painting? What do you see? Think about the art. Think about what he's achieved here. He's reaching out. Oh, interesting that there is this moment of a movement for him. Yeah. It's probably a familiar pose for him, though, isn't it? If you're blind, afraid you're going to fall. Yeah. Anything else you see there? I really like the way that the artist has captured this sort of middle zone between seeing and not seeing. Do you see it? There's light breaking through, but it's not complete. And there's this fuzziness all around. And I feel like the artist really captured this middle stage of healing. Well, so that's Brian Jekyll. Lots of mystery here. Passivity, village, spit, and the two-stage healing. How will we answer these questions is the problem. I'll offer to you two ways. Let's go with context, right? That seems like a good biblical strategy. And then maybe we'll play our little game of where have we heard this before, okay? Context, and if you want a nasty word, intertextuality. Intertextual work, okay? Context and intertext. Okay, let's look at context first, okay? In Mark 8, if we continue reading, I think we might find some helpful things in context. So verse 26, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not enter the village. The very next verse, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on his way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you're the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I think we have to pause here for a moment. The mystery of Jesus is significant. And there are lots of different ideas floating around about him at this time. So Jesus engages his disciples on this question. And when Jesus asks a question, like, you know it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's probably a teaching moment, right? We must say with Bart. There's a teaching moment, and the disciples are caught between this beautiful piece, right, of like, I think I know the answer, but I know this is a teaching moment, so I'm probably going to be embarrassed. You know that moment where, like, I think I know, but there's got to be a trick here. And so Peter answers, and he actually does really well. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. But we have to understand what the full meaning of the term was. The full meaning is you're the anointed one, the Messiah. And for the Jewish people of this day, that meant a lot of things. It meant a lot of things about national identity. It meant a lot of things about politics. And it meant a lot of things about how the end time would come. That's what it meant to them. Unfortunately, for the most part, they were wrong on both counts. They were wrong on both counts. Wrong on politics and national identity, and wrong on the end time scenario. And this is truly a sobering reality, isn't it? It's about how tightly we hold our views, and it's not just about them, it's about us. And we want to be careful then about how tightly we hold our views in these areas, because we might find with all of the people of Israel that we're wrong and not on Jesus' side. Well, Jesus then is about to lend them the understanding that they need. And he says, it says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Poor Peter. He gets the epic rebuke. It sort of reminds me of that classic line from the movie Hitch. I saw that going differently in my mind. I'm sure Peter was thinking that. But Jesus' words here challenge, not the answer that Peter gave, "You are the Messiah," but he challenges the world of understanding around that term. Jesus talks about suffering and rejection and even death as the way in which the kingdom will come. And Peter speaks out against this, and Jesus calls him Satan. What we have here, I think, is a clash of worldviews, of philosophy, of politics, and of eschatology, or even views on the end times. Jesus calls Peter's view satanic. And this makes sense if we think about the temptation of Christ for a moment. He was offered the opportunity to have a kingdom through power and without suffering. Satan offered Jesus triumph without a cross, and Jesus could not say yes to that because that is not the way of God. Jesus says, "Get behind me," and this is a way of saying, "You've stopped following me. Get back to being a learner, a student, a disciple. Get back to following me." And I think that we're all clear on what Jesus is talking about here, but what might be less clear is that this kingdom or worldview philosophy, that the kingdom comes through humble service, it applies to us as well, not just to Jesus. It applies to us as well. So verse 34 then, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." You know, I've read this passage for many, many years, and every time I've read it in the past, I've thought about the big, the dramatic sacrifices. You know, the overseas missions and the sell everything you have approach. But as I read it this week, I see it as something less heroic. I think Jesus is actually inviting us into what he's been teaching all along, and that is, don't lord it over others the way the leaders do. Don't exercise power in the way of the world, but love and care. Don't pursue the kingdom in coercion and manipulation, but embody my ways and love your enemies. And do good to those who persecute you. And don't chase worldly position and authority, but give yourself for the good of the other. In some ways, it's the opposite of heroic. It's the opposite of dramatic. Take up your cross and deny yourself. It's in the simple ways of life, denying ourselves the things that we would selfishly want, pride and power and position, in favor of a life of service. This is the way to life in the kingdom. This is the way to gain the whole world. And it takes a ton of faith to believe that, doesn't it? It takes a ton of faith. It's not easy, and it's certainly not popular. Employing the methods of power and coercion is acceptable and normal. It's the way our society functions. But to take the low place can make you a target, underachiever, failure, a loser. To summarize, Jesus counters widely held beliefs about how the kingdom will come and about the nature of that kingdom, all in the context of a story about a blind man. You see, the kingdom comes in humble service, not in human power and domination. Our story about healing for blind is a story about healing for blindness, and I don't think it's a stretch for us to see in Peter and even in ourselves a kind of blindness. We talked about the passivity of the man, walking out, being led along by other people around him. And there's something there for us as well, because I think it's the easiest thing in the world for us to adopt the strategies of our world. It's the easiest thing. All we have to do is remain passive, and we will follow downstream in blindness. We'll be products of our society, pursuing power and rights instead of living lives of service, and we won't even know that we're behaving as everyone else around us. It will seem right and true and good, even though we are at odds with Jesus. Even though Jesus is saying to us, get back to following. The kingdom comes in humble service, not in human power or domination. But secondly, we have this odd two-stage healing, don't we? Got to figure that one out. And it's not an issue of inadequacy. It is, I think, a picture of the stubborn blindness that requires a second run. And we see it in Peter, lofty heights and the lowest of lows. How many times do the disciples get rebuked for this? He who humbles himself will be exalted. And he who would be the greatest must be the servant of all. It's a stubborn blindness that needs healing, and it's more like us than we probably would want to admit. A couple months ago, I was in conversation with a friend, another pastor, and we were having a friendly disagreement. And then he proceeded to mock my point of view, something that I held quite dearly to my heart. And then he did it again. And I said to him, if you say that again, I'm going to punch you in the face. I was half joking and half not joking. I'm not prone to violence, nor do I have what it takes to back it up. You know what I mean? And every week I stand up here and tell you about following Jesus, but at the first trial, at the first minor skirmish, my answer is, I'm going to punch you in the face. How can it be? It's just too natural. It's just too easy. It's a stubborn blindness that needs healing because the kingdom comes in humble service, not in human power and domination. Well, let's talk about men like trees for a moment. How are we to understand this? Is there a meaning, or is this just a random statement? Maybe we could start here. What do trees represent in Scripture? What do trees represent in Scripture? Well, let's think about Psalm 1 for a minute. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree. Man is like a tree. How about Psalm 92? The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. And then Daniel 4, I have to admit, I was joking with Colin, I felt a little bit like that guy with the bulletin board and the red yarn. Felt like that guy this week drawing these lines. But Daniel 4 has this crazy story about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who has a dream about a tree. It's a large tree, a glorious tree, and it gets chopped down. And he's struggling to understand it, so he asks Daniel to interpret it for him. It's clear that the tree represents a person. It's actually him, the king. And it's about judgment. And the central point of the dream is not hidden. It's stated very clearly several times. Daniel 17 says that the purpose of the dream was that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest or most humble of men. That's the point of the dream. That the king is like a tree. He's going to be cut down because of his pride, and God's going to give the kingdom to the most humble of men. Here's the point. Humans are like trees, and God raises them up, and he cuts them down. But the kingdom will be given to the lowliest, to the most humble. Or we could say, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What the blind man sees, strangely, what the blind man sees and what Nebuchadnezzar knows or learns and that the disciples do not see is that it's God who raises up and God who cuts down. Coercive force and human power are not the keys to the kingdom, but love and service, humility and counting others better than yourself. It's challenging for them and it's challenging for us. a reference to trees, in my estimation, and maybe only in my estimation, is a link, a call to look back, to see that men will come and go, but the lowly and the humble will inherit the earth. The kingdom comes in humble service, not in human power or domination. Well, let's talk about village and spitting. Real brief, what's all the talk about the village and the spit? Well, village or city is often a place that disciples are called out of. Think about Revelation 18 for a minute. The angel gives this passionate cry to come out of the city of Babylon. It's a call to stop being shaped by this city, a call to be delivered from that power and luxury. And spit is most often related to shame. Think about Jesus. Think about the cross. How did they humiliate him? There's a story in Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron rise up against Moses. They're complaining. Why is he in charge? We want to be in charge. And God brings judgment on Miriam in the form of leprosy. And in that story, there is a reference to the shame of spitting on the face. And in that story, part of Miriam's restoration is to go outside the city, outside the camp. And in that story is God's affirmation of Moses. And what is God's affirmation of Moses? It's this: the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Amazing. Again, I'm that guy with the bulletin board and the red strings this week trying to figure it all out. Friends, what I'm suggesting is that these odd references are like hyperlinks, echoes in the text that push us back to other stories. And they remind us of the lessons of those stories, and they deepen and strengthen the point that that Mark is making in his narration of Jesus' story. And the point is this: in all these texts that we've talked about, the kingdom comes in humble service, not in human power or domination. And our propensity towards coercion and human forms of power is one of the most true things about us. But the kingdom does not come with these weapons. Our weapons are not carnal. The old saying, you can't fight fire with fire, is true. It just leads to more fire. It's not a good thing, right? And so the battle we're waging is a very different kind, and it's possible that we can be very much blind to loving our enemies, to doing good to our persecutors, and to taking up our crosses. Ultimately, it's God who sets people up and brings them down. And we must exit the city that pushes us to modes of power and coercion and never go back. And we must embrace the humiliation that leads to healing. You hear it in the text, right? When Jesus says, anyone who's ashamed of me and my teaching, it's a humiliating teaching. And he says, don't be ashamed of it. Well, friends, as we come to the table, we've not been given symbols that represent power. The symbol of the table is not an invitation for each of us to come up and pick up a sword and start waving it around. That's not the symbol. Nor is the symbol a fist pounded on a table. That's not the symbol we've been given. The symbol is a tasteless little wafer that represents a broken body, and a cup of stale juice that represents shed blood. These are not the signs of power. These are the signs of weakness, actually. And we take these up because these are the signs of victory in the kingdom. This is the way victory is won in Jesus' kingdom, through a life laid down, and a God who vindicates with resurrection power. God vindicates with resurrection power. Well, Cherie's going to come up and play a song for our reflection. And I have to admit, these things are not easy. Like, how does one do this in the workplace? How does one do this in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our churches? This is all the tough stuff of discipleship, and I'm not going to pretend that there are easy answers for these things. But as we confess our complicity with the ways of the world and our buying into the world's systems, Let's know his forgiveness and his empowerment. Yeah, if you haven't got the elements, please come forward and grab those. But let's know his forgiveness for our complicity and know his resurrection power as we embrace a broken body and shed blood. This following of Jesus is not for the faint of heart, is it? It's a tough business. It's a tough business laying aside what comes so naturally from our hearts. The kingdom comes in humble service, not in human power or domination. And this is the word that Jesus embodied with his life and death and resurrection. And it's the word he's given to us. Take up your cross. In taking these elements, then, we're celebrating his way over the ways of the world. Paul says it this way. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'll just give you a minute to open those up, and it's a little tricky. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the broken body of Jesus, this sign of forgiveness and grace, and this invitation to a different way of life. And we receive it together as your body here, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. This is in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and shows us a new and better way into your presence. Let's drink together. Father, in these things we proclaim your goodness and your truth. We confess our failure to walk with you in the ways that you call us to, but we receive the empowering Spirit, the resurrection Spirit, who empowers us to live these ways, even in the face of shame and humiliation. We receive these things from you now in Jesus' name. Amen.